next week, we're speaking around the theme of the law in the heart. This morning we want to speaking about disciples' relationships with God, with other men, and within himself. And the transition from a contemplation of the law in the heart of the Bible to the consideration of these three aspects in chapter 6 is bridged by several of the statements which the Lord takes up from the law, which of course we had not time to complete last evening. So we want to just bridge that gap by considering mainly two of those, the matter of oaths and the matter of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You remember how we pointed out last evening that the master is quoting the law in a certain context, not quoting verbatim as it is written, so to speak, but as you have come to be taught, as you have come to have understood, as your rabbis and teachers have interpreted the law, you have been led to believe. That is the tenor of his remarks. And we remember we pointed out, of course, that proof of that is the fact that in some instances, of course, the law had been completely misquoted and added to. The paramount example of that, you have heard it said of old time, or you have heard it said, rather, in verse 43 of chapter 5, thou shalt love thy enemy and love thy neighbour and hate thy enemy. When in point of fact, no such law was ever written. That was a complete and utter misstatement of the law. And by centuries and centuries of interpretation and adding and conjecture and teaching upon the law, they had come to interpret Leviticus 19, which said in verse 18, one had to love thy neighbour as thyself. They had added a corollary to that, which said, well, that must mean, of course, we hate our enemies. Now, that is proof that Jesus is not quoting the law as written, but quoting the law as it has been taught. In the matter of verse 27, you have heard it said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Of course, this is the example par excellence in the law of where the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the heart of the matter and shows that the impulse and the motivation is the cause of the transgression. And Weymouth translates that, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to cherish evil thoughts or lustful thoughts. So Jesus checks the impulse of the source. And of course in verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him write her a writing of divorce. There will be no need for that law if the impulse in the heart of verse 27-28 has been checked. And you remember how I pointed out last evening that the master shows that the bill of divorcement, which Moses wrote in the law by the command of Yahweh, was for the purpose of confining and restricting human behavior, for legislating against, controlling and confining things which were already occurring when the law had came. Certainly not written as a license to endorse or confirm the matter of divorce as something which Yahweh approved of. The words of Malachi should have rung in their ears. Yahweh hateth putting away. And as Jesus later taught the scribes and the Pharisees, it was not so in the beginning. God made them male and female, he made them one. But because of, as Jesus quoted to the scribes and the Pharisees, the hardness of their heart, the fact that they were practicing these things anyway, the law had to take the every cause, the putting away of wives, the lusting after other men's wives, verse 27. And the law had to channel that, confine it, chop it off, and confine it to one accepted clause and one alone. in Deuteronomy 24 that is clearly taught. And the circumstances of Deuteronomy 24 verses 1, 2 and 3 show clearly that it was an exceptional case indeed which allowed for the writing of divorce under the law of Moses. Most exceptional. And we haven't got time to retrace that matter. It should have been considered last night, and I apologise for running out of time. But it shows quite clearly it was an exceptional case of repeated and deeply ingrained immorality and promiscuity on the part of the partner. And therefore, it was a special case which was proscribed in the law. Certainly no license in the law whatsoever for doing what they were doing. And the Lord condemned them. The Lord went further and said, whosoever marries a woman who's been put away in that fashion, as you have been practiced in taking license from the law, is guilty of adultery themselves. So the Lord completely chopped off the notion that the law provided some sort of escape, some sort of loophole, whereby the sanctity of marriage could be broken down. And you know, in other circumstances, if we weren't confined as we are to covering this great portion of scripture in a short period of time of that, over that this weekend, that may be a very profitable thing to have spoken more about length. Because unfortunately, brethren and sisters, this matter is beginning to manifest itself in the ecclesia of God to an extent which was absolutely unheard of even a few years ago. Marital problems, difficulties, separations and so forth are on the increase in the ecclesia. And the pressures of the world, if people don't believe that the world has an influence on the ecclesia, well then let them think again on that matter alone. The world and the current morality in the world is having an effect on the ecclesia of God. And the great lesson we can take from that is to heed the words of Jesus in verses 27-30. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. Thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Check the impulse at its source. And don't notion or cherish, as Weymouth translates it, the thought which will inevitably lead to the action if it's not checked in the heart. That's where we have to check our actions, brothers and sisters, in our heart. Don't let the germ and the seed of sin conceive that. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Don't let us nurture that seed at all. Jesus, of course, in talking about plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand is dramatizing, as it were, the law, which he's going to comment on in verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now Jesus has in his mind back at that point, of course, where he's going. He knows that he's going to get to that point a little later on and teach them about submission and not exacting vengeance. And he introduces the thought here under the heading of adultery for a very simple reason. That if men are going to practice mutilation, as it were, if they're going to chop and cut and exact vengeance, well then the place to start is on yourself. That's the clear teaching. Never mind about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Jesus is saying. If your eye offends thee, get rid of it. If thy hand offends thee, get rid of it. And he's strong teaching in this section. Right through, in fact, the discourse on the mount is to forget about the other person. Forget it. Practice on yourself. Check yourself. Rid yourself of these impulses. Check them in yourself before you think about and worry about the other person. And of course, chapter 7, he goes into greater depth on this. In verse 33, he gets to the matter of oath. Now, we don't want to deal in detail with this, and you might just make a note of some of the quotations we're going to mention, because we won't have time to turn back to them, but you've heard it said, by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. Now you notice these in the margin, perhaps cited from Leviticus 19 verse 12. In other words, here is another classic illustration of Jesus not quoting verbatim from the law, because the law doesn't actually say that in so many words. This is rabbinical teaching extracted from the law. Now true, the law commanded to swear by Yahweh's name, Deuteronomy 6 verse 13, Deuteronomy 10 verse 20. But the command to swear by Yahweh's name did not apply compulsion. It implied that if you're going to swear, then no other name ought to be sworn by. And what was the law trying to teach men? The law was trying to teach men the principle which our brother Rob mentioned in his comment in the discussion session at the end of last evening. If you remember, that brother Rob said that we ought to have some concept of the and be in some awe of the God we serve. We should sort of magnify God. We don't think enough about the God we serve. Now, the law said that when you swear your oath, you swear them in Yahweh's name. Not to encourage people to be going around saying, well, I'm going to do so. I swear by Yahweh I'll do it. It was to do the opposite. It was to do the opposite. And Jesus' teaching shows that. It was to make a man think twice before he did that. Under the law, in actual fact, there were only three oaths under the law. Leviticus 5 verse 1, the priest's adjuration under oath, that if somebody has sinned some sin, and the priest adjured him to admit as a witness that he had seen such and such a happen, the priest could adjure him under oath. The person was under no direct compulsion to answer. The law just said if he doesn't, he bears the iniquity. 2, Exodus 22 verse 11. In the matter of lost property or damaged property which has been placed in the custody of another person, that if they could come to no agreement as to who caused the damage, an oath was to be sworn between them. But you see, even that wasn't compulsion, because if the matter could be settled by brotherly kindness and by discussion, it wouldn't come to the matter of adjuring by the name of Yahweh. The only oath under the law which was absolutely compulsory was the oath adjured by the priest of a woman charged with infidelity to her husband, Numbers 5 verses 19-21, under the law of jealousy. So we see in point of fact that the law, on close examination, whilst it appeared to start to swear unto your oath unto Yahweh, was actually inducing into men the thought that they better think very carefully indeed before they swore by Yahweh. Very carefully indeed. In fact, the whole encouragement of the scripture is summarized in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verses 2-5. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and you are upon earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And the law in Numbers 30 verse 2 reminded them that even if they took an oath voluntarily under a vow, they had to be certain to pay it. And only two people could annul a vow: the father of a daughter who vows rashly, or a husband can annul the vow of his wife who vowed rashly. And that's very interesting, because of course Yahweh is a husband and a father unto us, and it's his prerogative to hold us or not hold us or avow. Therefore, Ecclesiastes says, be very careful. It's better to keep your mouth shut and not vow and not swear than not to afford. So in summary, brothers and sisters, what Brother Rob said last night is very true. We ought to think very carefully about the God we serve. And the law was telling men, you be very careful. If you're going to swear, you swear by Yahweh's name. And that's not to encourage you to swear. That's to encourage you to think twice before you swear. And in fact, the law, if anything, discouraged the swearing of oath. But where oath was swore, it controlled them and confined them. Only one, you can prove from the law, absolutely binding, where a person was forced to answer. So we see that the rabbinical teaching, you've heard it said, says Jesus, you'll forswear yourself and perform under the Lord all your own. Well, says Jesus, let's have a look at that. Let's look at that carefully. Is that true? I say to you, swear not at all. You see, what happens is that men under the law realize, as they tried to perform and promised Yahweh they'd perform, they found themselves failing. So they said, oh, I've said, by Yahweh I'll do this. And I haven't done it. Oh, that's a sin. Well, I'll swear by heaven. That's a little bit less. Jesus says, don't swear by heaven. God's throne, quoting Isaiah 66. All the person said, who's been caught out not keeping his vows. Well, that's no good. I'll swear by the earth. Don't do that, says Jesus. That's his footstool, quoting Isaiah 66 again. Well, says the person, frantically trying to look for a loophole to escape from the compulsion of, and the constraint of this vow. I'll swear by Jerusalem. Don't do that, says Jesus. It's the city of the great king, quoting Psalm 48. In fact, you can't swear by anything. A person foolish enough would get down to swearing by himself, by his own head. You can't make one hair black or white, says Jesus, together. Let your communication be yes or no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You see, that's so true. That is so true, friends. You think about it. Why would a person under the law, why would a person say, I am going to do something and by Yahweh I swear I'll do it? Ecclesiastes says, be very careful and think carefully before you say that sort of thing. But why would a person say it? Because of ego. Because of a feeling of confidence in his ability to perform. Of a feeling of self-righteousness. A display to his fellow man that he's a man of his word and a man of his honour. I swear by Yahweh I'll perform this. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't swear at all. It's either yes or no, because anything else comes from an evil impulse. And he is so right. In our dealings with each other, brothers and sisters, we, of course, as we hear in our meetings, as our announcements are given for, as we speak one another, we say, God willing, we just perhaps make that a phrase of custom in our midst, which we take no notice of today. But you think about that. That's an acknowledgement of the fact that we are on earth and he is in heaven and he disposes. We are subservient to him. If he wills, we will perform a certain thing by arrangement. But in harmony with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't append anything else to that. We just say, yes, we will do it if Yahweh wills. And that is a good practice in our midst. We should never drop the custom of saying God willing, because it reminds us of exactly what Jesus said, that anything else comes of evil, of self, self-aggrandizement, self-confidence, self-righteousness, the demonstration of our virtue before our fellow man. And Jesus will have none of it. Just say yes or no, he said. Now what about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Well, of course, the law spoke about compensation. We don't need to go into the ins and outs as to whether, in fact, literally an eye was taken for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We know that under the Code of Hammurabi, which the archaeologists have excavated, that in ancient Assyria and Babylon, they certainly did execute vengeance in that way. I believe that under the law, it was a matter of compensation and value, and there is some support for that. If we have a look, for example, at Exodus, I think it's quoted in Exodus 21. You'll see that, for example, in verse 18, if men were in a fight and one was injured, in verse 19, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, because he be thoroughly healed. If a woman with child, in verse 22, was hurt, we read in the latter part of verse 22, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. If a man, for example, verse 26, smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid and perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. Loss of an eye meant that a slave, a servant, went free. He was given, or she was given, their freedom. So there we are in verse 24, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So it would seem that even if one, in the worst instance, did imagine that in fact somebody had their eye poked out because they did that, literally an eye for an eye, even if one accepted that in the worst instance, we must admit on the strength of the law itself that there were exceptions to that. And I prefer to believe that the exception there is in fact the rule, that the rule was compensation in value. It wasn't literally the person had their eye poked out, because it says quite clearly they didn't have their eye poked out, he had to let the person who was injured go free. Or in the case of the woman who was child and injured, he would have to pay compensation as the judges determined. Or in the case of a person who was off work because he'd been causing injury in a fight, he had to pay for the time lost. So I believe that the whole purpose of the law was compensation. It was a law of compensation. But when Jesus was teaching the Jews of his day, what did they made it? They had taken the law. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, why did he say that? Because, for instance, they had taken a righteous law of compensation in the law of Moses, written by Yahweh, to make sure no man suffered loss at the hand of another, to execute, to extract, as a vent for their own revenge upon a person, to extract more and above what they were entitled to. And the attitude of the disciples, says Jesus, should be to not resist the evil, to submit. And here we come into a difficult area in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ indeed. You see, words are cheap. Words are very cheap. We're looking for the kingdom of God. We have here no abiding city. The material things of the world we're not interested in. We aren't seeking for this world's good. We're seeking for the reward in the kingdom of heaven. We are Christ. We don't serve ourselves. Well, says Jesus, let's see about that. Let's put your profession of fidelity to the test. Well, we put no value on earthly goods with that. Don't you think this? We'll see. If a man sues the law and takes away that test, what do you do? Oh, all of a sudden we've got great value in worldly goods. All of a sudden our fidelity changes. All of a sudden we're very interested in this world's goods, see? If we're not following the law of Christ. Now Jesus in this passage goes through a progression. You see, in verse 39, whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now have you ever thought about this, brothers and sisters? We make an assumption here, but I think it's a valid one. But in the scripture, the right hand is the right hand of action. Where a left hand is mentioned, it's always the exception to the rule. It's usually the right hand, that's the right hand of strength. How do you smite a person? On the right cheek with your right hand, if they're facing the other one over there. What this means is a sort of backhanded flick and slap of contempt and derision. It's a personal insult. It's not so much a smite of violence as a personal insult. It's when somebody in a act of derisive contempt just says, gives you a backhanded slap on the face, a complete contempt, with their right hand on your right cheek. When Jesus reiterates this law in the sixth chapter of Luke, it just says, if a man smites you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. So Jesus takes it forward in the sixth chapter of Luke to an act of violence. But here, he's moving by progression through every situation a disciple's likely to find himself in. 1, verse 39, personal insult. 2, in verse 40, legal redress. If any man sue thee at law and take away thy coat, the Greek word meaning an undergarment, like a what we consider a shirt. And in fact it's gone into the colloquial English language, hasn't it? That he takes your shirt off your back, meaning somebody who would exact the nth degree of his rights. That strip the shirt off your back, they would say. That's a sort of phrase in the English language. If he sues thee at law and takes away thy undergarment, the shirt, let him have your outer garment as well. Your coat as well. When Jesus expounds this in Luke 6, verse 29, he reverses it. Very interesting, that is. Because what he's saying in Luke 6 is, and I believe Luke 6 is an expansion of the Sermon on the Mount, he takes it even further. For those who, like us, brothers and sisters, find it extremely difficult to come to terms with this, how we actually put these things into practice is extremely difficult. And we're all the time looking for bits of loopholes, bits of relaxation. Oh, he can't really mean that. He doesn't quite mean this. But in Luke 6, Jesus says, I do. And in Luke 6, he says, if any man takes your outer coat, instead of thinking, oh, well, he hasn't got my shirt, tricky, give him a shirt too. You see, Jesus takes it right to the end of the road. There is no stopping halfway. We can't say under the law of Christ, I have discharged the law up to that point. He takes you to the end. See, under the law of Moses, you could get away with it halfway. You could discharge the legalities of the law. No one, as we pointed out, under the law of Jesus expounds it, of anger, calling your brother a fool, calling your brother an utterly worthless individual, ought to be stoned to death. You see, the law had no way of measuring that. You could, as long as you didn't murder or strike a man, you were free under the law. The law exonerated you. You were an honourable person in your pleasure of God. But under the law of Christ, he exposes the intent of the heart, and you're no longer honourable. It's the same with these teachings. We cannot take the law of Christ halfway. If a man sue thee for your shirt, give him your coat. Well, one day we might be in a situation where somebody's taken that coat. You wouldn't think, oh, well, we've suffered for Christ. I've done my duty. No, give him your shirt too. In other words, he tests our fidelity to our admission and confession that we have here no permanent place, no interest, no treasure on earth. All our earthly possessions we say are Yahweh's. How many times do we pray and thank Yahweh for the blessings he's given us, our food, our clothing, etc.? You see, this might sound terribly difficult to put into practice, but, and I'm not saying it isn't, it is. But when we come to think of it, Jesus is quite right, isn't he? We've got to admit the Son of God is right. Because we can't pray to Yahweh and say, we thank thee, Yahweh, for our clothing, and then hang on to it like grim death because, you know, it's ours. We can't have it. You see? What Jesus is doing is testing our fidelity. He's saying, we'll see how much what you say you really believe. What if somebody strips that coat off you at law and sues you for it? Are you hanging on like grim death to it and saying, well, you can't have my shirt? Jesus says, no. You can take that as well if he wants it. Because you've said to me, you owe nothing. Everything is from our Heavenly Father. In the next chapter, he's going to say, take no thought for rain. Because your Heavenly Father will take care of it. Okay, he sues you at law. He takes your coat, he takes your shirt, he takes everything. Yahweh will provide. Your brother and sisters or somebody or something will happen that you're provided for. Now, we have to have faith that that will happen. It's a difficult thing. It's not easy. But Jesus tests our fidelity. He moved from personal insult in verse 39 to suing at law in verse 40 to compulsion by the state in verse 41, where he says, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Now the Greek word in that place, akirabo, don't worry about that, but the Greek word means to impress into public service. It comes from the fact that the Jews, of course, were under Roman domination at this time, and this was fairly common, to be impressed into public service by authority. If a man compelled thee, and the word means to impress into public service by some authority, the power of the state to impress people by abuse of authority into service, and it's used only once more in the New Testament, that word is. It's only used once more in the New Testament, and in a beautiful context which you can almost guess. As Jesus was going out the crucifixion, carrying his cross, Simon of Cyrene, an innocent man, just coming out of the country, coming through the gates of the city, the Roman soldier says, hey, you, here, take this cross. And Simon of Cyrene, it says, they compelled him to carry that cross. Compelled into service by the authority of the land. And Simon found himself literally enacting that teaching of the master. And that man put that cross upon his back and carried it out to Calvary for the Lord, because he'd been compelled by the Romans to carry it. So Jesus says, personal insult, if somebody slaps you on the face in derision and insult, if somebody sues you for your coat, if somebody compels you with the power of the state to do a certain thing, you submit. And from the compulsion by the full force of the state to make you do something, he then goes in verse 42 to something entirely different. What a tremendous transition he makes there. What a marvelous step he makes from compulsion to, in verse 42, give. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. So he now goes from legal action, compulsion by the state, to something where somebody says, look, please, can I borrow this? Jesus says, give. And of course, we quoted, I think, on the first study, his comment on that in Luke chapter 6. And perhaps we could read this, because in Luke chapter 6, as is often the case, he amplifies the sayings of the Sermon on the Mount and takes them further. And this is a beautiful one, because he takes it to show that, you know, Yahweh is not inconsiderate of the sacrifices we make. See, we don't make them in the sense of gaining reward or seeking approval from God in the sense of, well, I've done this, now what are you going to do for me? It's not that spirit. It's a spirit which comes from a change in the heart, like we've been saying all through this study. And Jesus says in verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend. See, there's the comment from the chapter we're dealing with, the present. to me, fifth chapter. Hoping for nothing again. See, if the person doesn't bring it back, or, you know, can I lend $20 on hard up as present, I can't pay the bill, give it, says Jesus. Now, if he forgets to pay you back, or can't pay you back, or doesn't pay you back, well, bad luck. Hoping for nothing again, then your reward should be great, and you should be the children of the high. For he is high unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you won't be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, there's that word again, from Matthew 5, it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with what? The same measure that you mete out, withal it shall be measured to you again. You see, it's a bounty. It's something over and above which Yahweh will give us. But we have to be faithful. We have to believe in faith that Yahweh will add a bounty to that. Now, we dealt with the loving your neighbour and hating your enemy last evening, but there's just one other thing I'd like to say about that, and I won't turn the scripture up because you know the story so well. In Luke 10, verse 25 to 37, the story of the Good Samaritan, which shows what Jesus was up against when he spoke to people who believed you loved your neighbour and you hated your enemy. And we pointed out that from the law, Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, the law said the exact opposite. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because he sustained you in his land. You were a stranger in his land. The law taught the exact opposite. And the only prescriptions against the enemies of Israel, like against Amalek, were by divine authority. It was God's prerogative to say to Saul, go smite Amalek. As far as I'm concerned, they had no license whatsoever for adding that to the law. None at all. And in fact, the Jews became notorious throughout the world as being, to quote Paul in the 1st of Thessalonians 2, verse 15, the Jews were contrary to all men. They were against everyone. And they had the reputation of being contrary, miserable creatures, against everyone. Now, we have to hate the world. Israel is a friend of the world, is enemy of God. Is enemy of God, the scripture says. But we have to make a clear distinction between our denunciation of the world, its actions, its deeds, and the principles it stands for, and our relationship with individuals we come into contact with. That is two entirely different matters. And the parable of the Good Samaritan proves conclusively what Jesus was up against in this deeply ingrained hatred which the Jews had, a difficult thing to eradicate. You know the story, the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell amongst thieves, stripped of his raiment, left for dead. The people knew the Bible, the custodians of the law, the experts in the word, the priests and the Levites passed him by. Didn't want to have anything to do with it. And along came a Samaritan. And he poured in all the wine and so forth. We know all this is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ's work, but that's all well and good to understand that. But we have to understand why Jesus preached that parable. What is the greatest commandment, Lord? To love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbour as thyself. And the scripture says, willing to justify himself, willing to justify himself, the scribe says, who then is my neighbour? Because he knew he would have been one of those that Jesus was talking about. You've heard it said of old time, by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by the rabbis, hate your enemies. Who then is my neighbour, Lord? And Jesus preached the parable. And at the end of the parable, Jesus said to that man, who then do you think was neighbour to him that fell among the thieves? You know, that scribe could not get the word out of his throat. He would have choked, to have said the Samaritan, he would have choked on the word, because centuries of hatred reigning. And Jesus is telling a parable about a Samaritan who went over and sustained and ministered to that man lying there half dead, when the custodians of the Bible had walked through on the other side and had nothing to do with it. And the man nearly choked. He couldn't say Samaritan. He said, I suppose, him that showed mercy. But Jesus would not let that scribe get off that easy. Go and do likewise. And Jesus absolutely stripped that man of any pretense. Jesus knew what he was about. Jesus knew that man could not get the word Samaritan out of his throat. Who do you think, said Jesus, neighbor to him? And the man couldn't have possibly said, the Samaritan. He would have choked. He couldn't say it. I suppose him that showed mercy, you go and do like. You go and be like a Samaritan. Do good. Pray. Bless, says Jesus. Love, verse 44. Forget who they are. Forget your hatred of the Samaritans or whoever. Love, bless, do good, pray, that you might be the children of your Father. Because God is undiscriminate in the goodness he bestows. And if you salute your brethren only, in verse 47, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans so. You see, he finishes up that section by saying, be therefore mature, be complete and perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven. You see, sometimes we, even in the truth, build God to our own specifications. We really do. We formulate God to fit in with our conceptions, prejudices, and so forth. But when we examine the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find, in fact, that our Heavenly Father is not discriminating. He is, as I pointed out there last evening, constant, consistent. We see in him no variableness nor a shadow of turning. True, his character is a balance of goodness and mercy. True, he will not forgive the iniquity of those who sin and transgress against him. True, he will rip the wicked out of the earth. We can't deny those things, but it is not our prerogative to act any other way other than our Heavenly Father acts. We know quite well when he will judge the wicked. We know when his purpose will be fulfilled in the earth. We know when he will manifest his sincerity, his severity to the nation. But now, as Paul preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill, God is making one blood all nations on the face of the earth to dwell. We are the offspring of God. He's good to all men, in order that happily men might find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He pours the rain and the sunshine of the just and the unjust alike, as Jesus says in Luke 6, unto the evil and the unjust, even people who burn the rain of God. The rain keeps coming and the sunshine keeps coming, to the provocation of a response, if they will. Now the day of judgment will come.
Cease to look for it. There it is. All you've got to do is expand it. Isn't that true? Well, Hosea gives us the answer to this little lesson. You come back to the 12th chapter. Have a look at the way he comments upon this. And you'll see the principles that are coming out here. The principles of discipline. And it's always a great help to have one of the prophets just give you the key to the door. It's easier to get in. And my word, this is a wonderful comment. It seems on the surface to be somewhat ambiguous, but quite plain when you understand it. And so we have in the 12th chapter of Hosea this comment. We've already had recourse to this chapter. It's been a very wonderful chapter for us in the life of Jacob. In verse 12, we read, and Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Well, you might say that's merely a historical comment. Oh, no, it's not. A little bit more than a historical comment, it's the essence of the lesson. I want you to note, first of all, the change of names. Jacob fled into Syria, but Israel was served for a while. But he didn't, did he? Because he was still Jacob.
Of a response, if they will. Now the day of judgment will come, the day of account will come. We know that very well. We're not denying that doctrine in any shape or form. But now our job is to simply be mature as our Father and show a mature, constant and consistent attitude towards those we come in contact with, just as God. Then in chapter 6 he starts really laying open the motives and the impulse that governs us in our worship. In chapter 6 he takes three things, arms in verses 1 to 4, prayer in verses 5 to 15, fasting in verse 16 to 18, and he really cuts us open and lays bare our motives in these practices. We can forget, except in the case of prayer, of course, the almsgiving and fasting were peculiar things to that age, although we can give alms today, of course, but in those days it was a perhaps a more obvious form of religious observance. Fasting, of course, we don't practice today. Prayer, of course, we practice constantly. But alms, prayer and fasting are three representative things of religious practice. And Jesus picks them up and says, take heed, in verse 6, that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when you do alms, don't sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right doeth. Several points come out here. Don't sound the trumpet before it. Now there have been some suggestions that this refers to the receptacles in the temple where the alms were poured in, which had a mouth on them, a hollow container which made a noise like a trumpet. That may be so, but I prefer to think not, because the times of their feast over the peace offerings and the burnt offerings, they were a signification of Israel drawing the attention of Yahweh to the offerings. Now you notice they were never blown over the sin offering, because we don't have to remind God to take notice of sin. He knows very well that man is a sinner. We don't have to draw God's attention to that. But if we dedicate our lives to him in faith, the burnt offering, if we believe we have fellowship with him, the peace offering, well then the trumpet was blown over those to show Yahweh that we are in good faith following him. We draw his attention to that, hoping he will receive that offering in the right spirit. The shofar horn, they were the silver trumpets, the shofar horn was used during fasts and on various festive occasions, again to draw the attention of the people to the particular solemnity, the particular assembly. And then right through the prophecy of Joel, for example, which you can look at in your leisure, the blowing of trumpets for an assembly of the people. I believe that the meaning of the blowing of the trumpets is simply to call the attention. And Jesus says, don't call the attention of men to what you are doing in your practice, as the hypocrites do in the streets and the synagogue. Two delusions. One, glory of men in verse 2, that they may have the approval of men. And in verse 3, even more subtle, approval of self. See, don't let your left hand know what your right's doing. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that you can even fool yourself. You know, if there's nobody watching, if you're not doing it for the glory of men, then you may even be so stupid and foolish that you're fooling yourself. You know, if you're saying, oh, I'm doing so-and-so for the truth. Oh, aren't you a good fellow? Yes, I am. You're talking to yourself. You're approving yourself. And what a ridiculous situation that is when we're approving ourselves. What a crazy thing to be. Don't you think you're doing a good job there? Yes, I certainly do. You know, that, you know, what a ridiculous thing it would be if we're talking to ourselves in that way, approving ourselves. And yet that's what Jesus says we can actually do. Our left hand can be approving our right and so forth, but don't let it know what you're doing. Don't even approve yourself. Let alone doing it for the approval and the glory of others. What about prayer? Well, again, that is a thing between you and your Father, says Jesus. The hypocrites loved to stand in the corners of the street. There were certain specific prayers which were called for at various times. And the scribes and the Pharisees made sure that they were in public places at these particular prescribed times of prayer. And lo and behold, they nearly always happen to be at the corner. Why at the corner? Well, you'd be seen from both directions at once if you're at the corner. So at the third hour, or the sixth hour, the ninth hour, when the time of prayer came, which were the formalized prayers that prescribed the Pharisees and everyone else, lo and behold, they happen to be right at the corner. They'd be seen in all directions. Jesus says, don't do that. When you pray, enter into your closet and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. And my Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. You know, prayer is a private thing. Certainly we have a communal prayer in the Ecclesia, but that's a different thing. Because there we are, we have shut doors. We are as one body in private with our Heavenly Father now, though we are men. But public and external demonstrations of religious devotion are discouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we are not the Salvation Army who blow a brass band on the street. We are not, as he gets on later in verse 16, to the hypocrites who, by their visage, by their countenance, by their appearance of deprivation, they are showing people that they are righteous and religious, like the Plymouth Brethren or somebody. Or even the Mormons. People say, well, the Mormons are fine and clean-cut young fellows and so forth. They always look neat and tidy. And so that may be true. And I believe that in the ecclesias of God, we should have an attention to our appearance and so forth, which separates us from the world. But let us never, brothers and sisters, make our appearance a badge and a hallmark that marks us like a Plymouth Brethren, a Salvation Army, or a Mormon. We would be most deluded if we thought that was gaining us the approval of God. On the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be absolute nonsense. When you fast, when you go through your observance, external observances of religious devotion, don't be as the play actors, the hypocrites, who are acting of a sad countenance, disfigured faces, that they might appear unto men to fast. Verily I am saying to you, they have their reward. That's it. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, and don't appear to be fasting. But unto thy Father which is in secret, and my Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. Just go about your business as normal. Don't make great external protestations of your righteousness and your purity, with disfigurement and an obvious appearance of mournful countenance and so on. Because your Father takes no notice of that. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Because he's been going right through the Sermon on the Mount, telling us about our heart, the inward instincts and thoughts of the heart. And people who, with great external protestations and demonstrations of their religious fervour, either for the approval of other people or, foolishly, the approval of themselves, are deluded, says he. Verily, they have their reward. And twice he says that. They have their reward. Three times he says that. In connection with alms, in verse 2, in connection with prayer, in verse 5, and in con- connection with fasting in verse 16. They have their rewards. And that is an interesting expression, because in the Greek the word apecho is one word. And it means to receive in full. And scholars tell us, Brother Sergeant quotes the scholar Deisman, who says that it was a word which was used commonly in the times of Christ. The Greek word was used commonly on receipts of business transactions. See, if you go down to the shop today and you want a receipt, they stamp paid on it and they sign that you've paid. And what Jesus is using is a common Greek term from the everyday business of the world he lived in. And he says, they've written their receipts, that's it. They've paid in full, that's their receipt. It's no new thing coming to me, as he says later on in the 7th chapter, saying, Lord, Lord, we did certain things for you. Jesus says, look, you've got your receipt, paid in full. You've got it. You did that to be seen of me. You were on the street corner at appropriate time so that men could be sure to see you. Or you were talking to yourself and telling your right hand what a great job it was doing to the left and for proving itself. You were praying pretentiously to your father with great babbling, vain repetitions, or in public so that men could see what a religious and righteous person you were. You were going around with mournful expression and in some cases permanently altering your appearance to make people realise how righteous you were. You've got your receipt, I've paid it, paid in full. The approval of men who thought you were wonderful. And how religious and how fervent you were. That is your reward. But your father, for the righteous he would say, your father saw that, which you did in secret and proved it. And so the righteous will come to him in that day and say, Lord, when did we visit thee in prison? When did we give thee a drink of water? When did we see you naked and clothed? And Jesus will say, insomuch as you did it under the least of the things, you did it unto me. And people who are approved by the Master in that day will be people who have acted for Christ out of an impulse from their heart, who have had these characteristics developed inside them to the extent that they are an expression of their Father's will. And they don't really realise in that sense what they're doing. They're just expressing the will of the Heavenly Father out of a response to his word and out of an overwhelming love and appreciation of what God has done for us. And the greatest thing he has done for us, friends, is this. And think of the words of Paul in the Romans in the context of what Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And if, while we were enemies, we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved by his life? You see, his life would now flood us as a spontaneous expression of what we want to do for God, because look at the love he's bestowed upon us. While we were alienated, while we were walking in the vanity of our mind, while we were in darkness, while we were enemies, while we were in the world, God went ahead and made peace and initiated the moves for peace, which has enabled us to be here this morning, in the blood of his Son. And with great wonder, adoration and thanksgiving, we say to God, what can we do in response to that? We love you for that. We appreciate what you have done for us. Above all people upon the face of the earth, we are thankful that you have called us this great truth to save us out of the darkness of the world. And so we express in our lives, out of an impulse of love, those things for God. That is the ideal. That's what we are doing. So in the day of the Master's return, when we stand before him, we'll say, but Lord, when did we do this that you're proving us for? We will hardly be conscious that we've done it. And yet we've done it. Because, for instance, if we don't expect to have a receipt now, We've got no receipt which says paid in full. We pray God, we've got no receipt for the work we have done. Because in the day of Christ appearing at the judgment seat, we hope to receive that reward. And it's interesting that the word reward used of the disciples, that your Father shall reward you, is a different word than verily they have their reward. It's not the word paid in full, receipt. It's the word bounty. Bounty. If you do this, says Jesus, out of a true spirit and love for me, then you shall receive not a reward in the sense of, well, you've done this, therefore I pay you that. That's like a receipt. If you've done this out of an impulse of love in your heart, God will give you a bounty. He'll flood you with a great gift over and beyond. It's not payment, brothers and sisters. It's over and above payment. It's a bounty. It's a treasure. It's a great gift. Something which is completely out of perspective with what we've done. It's out of proportion with what we've done. It's over and above. And that is the whole thing about the grace of God. It goes beyond what we deserve. And brothers and sisters, as we now take the emblem, what greater expression can we possibly see of God's grace than the sacrificial work of his glorious Son?